The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Remain standing, if you would. As our children make their way to the Promised Land, make your way to Ephesians 5. I want to thank the Lord for Benny and Tom Cheeley's faithful ministry in my absence last Lord's Day. I was able to get my niece graduated. What a great time it was to see that. Thank you for the opportunity to do that. And thank you for the opportunity now to come back to our series, Seven Essentials of an Effective Christian Family, all drawn out of Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 21, that sets up verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 4. We'll just read through the end of chapter 5 this morning, looking at essential 4, that is the biblical role of a husband. I want to invite you back tonight. Our chapel choir, our teenagers, are away. They've been gone for a week, and now they're concluding this morning, even as we speak. They have a missionary endeavor. They're reaching out to the First Baptist, that's a cross-cultural mission. They're reaching out to the First Baptist Church of Oxford, Mississippi. It's really a wonderful, dear sister church there. And they'll be coming back this afternoon and be here to minister to you. Be here to minister and encourage our teenagers tonight as they come back, and we'll be doing their concert, their tour ending concert tonight at our evening service at 6. And as Benny prayed, not only will we let the children come to Jesus, we want to bring the children to Jesus. So go fill up those vans and buses and SUVs and green cars, whatever you have, just fill it up and bring these children to hear about the fruit of the Spirit this week in this wonderful vacation Bible school that starts Monday. Pray that God would bring a great harvest, a fruit of souls to Himself. Look with me in Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The grass withers, the flower fades. This is God's word. It abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may it be preached for you. Please be seated. Please use your note sheet this morning. There are a number of things that I think it might be helpful for, and as we return to this series. But I want you to do something. I want you to write something on it right now. Okay? When I was in the sixth grade in Charlotte, North Carolina, it snowed every Wednesday. 4 Wednesdays it snowed. Got to over 24 inches of snow accumulated, which was unheard of in Charlotte, North Carolina. 24 inches of snow. And I lived at 2120 Shenandoah Avenue. We had anybody remember this? Our home was heated with an Arcola. Does anybody remember that? For those of you who have the slightest idea, that is a steam heat from a coal furnace. So my job every night before I went to bed was to go and get the coal shovel and went to the coal pile that was in the garage and got two buckets in the coal bucket and brought it back and put it there to feed the fire all night so that we would stay warm. Coal shovel was an amazing little instrument. Well, my mother told me on that Wednesday that it snowed, she said, go get the coal shovel and shovel off the walks. So I was out there shoveling off the walk, and I got to thinking, you know what? I think I can make some money. Not here, but these other houses. So I went to my mom, and I said, Mom, what do you think about me taking, can I borrow the coal shovel and go around the neighborhood and see if I can shovel off their walks, and I'll charge them $1 a walk. Now, my mother invented the term ching ching. And so she heard that. She said, how much are you going to charge? I said, $1. She said, what if they won't do it for $1? I said, well, I don't know. She said, go down to 50 cents. That's what you'll do. And I said, okay. So I was going to go out and shovel the walks. And then my mother believed that you need to prepare for everything. So she said, I'm going to script you. When you knock on the door, son, I was 12 years old. She said, when you knock on the door, say, hi, my name is Ike Reeder. That was my nickname, Ike. My name is Ike Reeder. Then say this. All right, got your note sheet? I want you to write down what she told me to say next. I'm taking these up. I'm going to see if you got it right. I want you to write down right now. At the end of the sermon, I'm going to come back and give it to you. What was it? I want you to write it down. What was the next? Let me give you a hint. No one would tell their son to say it today in today's culture. Okay? Does that help you? No one would tell their son, probably no one would tell their son to say it in today's culture. But my mother told me to say it. What do you think it was? Just write it down, okay? And I'll check you out at the end. I'm going to take them up. I'm going to grade you, and I'm going to call out at the benediction from the back. I'm going to call out the grades, all right? Come back to this text with me. We have been studying the seven essentials of a Christian family. Essential number one was this. We said this, truth trumps technique. This is not a series of sermons to give you techniques to control your husband. It's not a series of sermons to give you techniques to control your wife. It's not a series of sermons to give you techniques for marriage survival. No, this is truth about what marriage is, what a husband is, what a wife is, what parents are, what children are to be. And it's truth, God willing, applied in love. And then that truth and that love doesn't just merely give survival marriages. What it does is it enables us to commit marriage. We want to commit marriage. Singles can take a look. What kind of a man does God call me to be a Christian husband? What kind of a woman does God call me to be a Christian wife? What should I be looking for in terms of a Christian husband or a Christian wife? How can we minister to one another in light of if this is a Christian marriage and someone is divorced or someone is widowed? How should we be stepping in to minister to that person in light of all that God has packed into the whole dynamic of a Christian marriage? So truth, lived in love, trumps technique. Number two, the second essential from this text is the text says that we are to submit to one another, and the first place that that's applied is marriage. Now, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord or in the reverence of Christ, it's the only time that phrase is used in the Bible. Reverence. Now, the fear of the Lord is used in the Bible, but reverence for Christ, it's the only time it's used. And he says the hallmark of those who are filled with the Spirit, who reverence Christ, is submission. That's the hallmark. And the first place you see it is in the family. Husbands submitting to their wives by loving and leading them. Wives submitting to their husbands by respecting them and completing them. And then parents submitting to their children by raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord through a father's leadership. And then children submitting to their parents by honoring them and obeying them and respecting them. So working this submission out. Now, in the marriage, he says, look at the passage in Ephesians 5. What does he say? He says this, that marriage is something that God has given from creation. For this, he quotes from Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. So, what we learn? 1 + 1 = 1. That marriage is a miracle. And God joins the husband and wife together. It's what Jesus said. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. It's not the marriage ring. It's not the marriage ceremony. But God unites the husband and wife at the marriage bed. Upon the consummation of that union before God, God unites them. We've already handled the issue of divorce. What does the Bible say about divorce in terms of patterned adultery or patterned abandonment? But let no man separate. I am not to separate myself from my wife, myself from my husband. I am not to separate. I am to commit marriage. 1 + 1 = 1. What's a marriage? It's a covenantal relationship where we leave, we cleave. One man, one woman, one life. It is covenantal. It is monogamous. It is heterosexual. And it has been designed by God from creation. Now, stop right here with me. What is the reason God made marriage? Why did God make marriage? Now, if we believe marriage is not a social invention, it's not something that has developed culturally, it is something that God designed in creation. Why did God design marriage? Well, the immediate thing is obvious. God made them male and female. And look at the way he made them physically, sexually, spiritually, psychologically. Clearly, God made us different to properly image him. Let us make man in our image. So God made man male and female in his image. And therefore, these that are made in my image, he has designed marriage so that they could be one as image bearers. And it clearly has been designed to accommodate how God has created us. Harry, that's obvious. Yeah, you're right. That's the obvious revealed purpose of marriage, that God designed it to accommodate those made in his image in the unity and intimacy that they are to enjoy in covenant with each other. But according to Ephesians 5, there's another reason God made marriage. The obvious reason is to accommodate and implement what he has designed in creation. But there's a hidden reason why he made marriage that this passage reveals. Look back with me in Ephesians 5. Look at verse 31, the quote from Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery, the two becoming one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Do you know why God designed marriage? Ultimately, he designed it to give the picture of what he would do to redeem a people through his son, Jesus. You know what I've done most of my life until this series of sermons? I have treated that text as if Jesus came and saved his bride from her sins, and God said, oh my goodness, look, I have a wonderful illustration from creation that I can use to give a picture for this. And then I went back and reread that text. No. When God made us in his image and designed marriage for a creation purpose, he also designed it for a redemption purpose. He designed it then to point to what he would yet do in his son when his son would come and purchase a bride. He designed marriage to explain the glory and majesty of our redemption in Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ. It was designed for that purpose. That has a lot of implications in terms of our relationships within that. Now, what's the third and the fourth essentials that we're on the fourth essential today. What was the third one? Well, the third one was, is here's the third and the fourth one actually do this. Now, hang with me. When sin entered the world, sin ravaged marriage. And it ravaged marriage with a absent, without leave husband who was standing beside his wife and let her lead them into sin. A woman who was led and deceived into sin. Then the curse of sin, in which a woman now desires, is born with a sin nature, where she desires her husband's position to compete with him and to conquer him. Your desire shall be for your husband to master him. And the sin curse upon men as they then rule or tyrannize their wives because of the fallen nature of sin. Tyrannized by ignoring or tyrannized even by intimidation. And so now Paul says what sin has ravaged, redemption reclaims. Now instead of men who tyrannize, we'll have men who lead and love their wives as Christ loved the church. Instead of women who compete to conquer, we'll have women who reclaim their God-given role to image the Holy Spirit, the helper, the other helper, and Jesus, the helper, as a helpmeet to come alongside of their husband. Just as Eve was taken from his side, we come back alongside of our husband, not to compete with or be conquered by or to conquer, but to complement and come alongside. So what we found out is that we need, by God's grace, daughters of Sarah, who are fearless in submission and faithful to give respect. Fearless, like Sarah. You say, Harry, well, but Sarah was married to Abraham. I'm not married to Abraham. Well, thank the Lord. All he did was put his wife in a position where she could get used up by a couple of kings and a pharaoh because he lied about her. Oh, that's my sister. Took a half-truth, made it a whole lie, in order that he might save his own skin. But she, in spite of Abraham, did not get her confidence from her husband. She got her confidence from the Lord. And that's why the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It is the Lord that is our confidence. Fear less, because the Lord will guide, guard, and protect me. And the Lord will even use my submission. Wives, if any of your husbands are disobedient to the word, they can be won to the word without a word as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Fearless submission. Faithful respect. Book of Proverbs is clear. A woman, a wife who shames her husband is like a cancer in his bones. Don't you love that Proverbs 31 woman? If there was ever a woman that anyone would stand in awe of, it's her. She takes care of her husband. She takes care of her children. She's got a real estate business. She's got a clothing business. She's got a garment business. She's got a couple of other business. She's got servants that report to her. And when the bottom line, they say, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord shall be praised. And the bottom line is this, is when her husband is in the gates, everyone speaks well of him because of her. Her life does not overshadow him, but her life encourages and honors him. She doesn't compete with him, but she encourages him. That's where we were. Faithful, respect, fearless, submission. Now, what about men? There's our fourth essential. Well, the text gives us two mandates for the Christian husband. Mandate number one is you are to lead your wife as the head of your wife. Look with me in Ephesians 5, back to where we got started, back to verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So as Jesus is head of the body, so a man is to be the head or leader of his wife. So what should a husband be? The leader of his wife, the way Christ leads and cares and saves his body. Now stop right there. How does Jesus save his bride? Three ways. He is her prophet, her priest, and her king. He brings the word to her.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my life. It warns me of the evil way. It points me to the right way. He is a prophet. He is a priest. He intercedes for her. Her every need is his great burden. And he is her king. He is that benevolent shepherd king who would watch over her and care for her. He is that shepherd king that would do any and everything and all that he could for her. He is the head of his wife. And just as, now watch, hang with me, just as submission is not a sign of inferiority, headship or leadership is not a sign of superiority. I tried to illustrate it a couple of weeks ago. If I could just go back to that one. If we get in a car today and we leave here and we go down the road and you get out there and there's a policeman down there and the policeman says, stop. What do you do? This isn't hard. This is not a trick question, okay? What do? You stop. You don't stop and say, have you got more money than I got? Your daddy and mother more important than my daddy and mother? What kind of degree do you have? You don't do any of that. You don't stop because he is superior to you. You stop because that's his office. He's the civil magistrate. And as a Christian submitting, you submit to those in authority over you. Not because of superiority and inferiority, just order is what's involved here. Same thing's true with headship, men. You're not called to be the head because of superiority, but because of responsibility. Let me try to illustrate this for you. Would you take your from the Bible? Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 5. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here, you have this same concept of headship identified, and then the whole dynamic is further clarified for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, verse 1, verse 2. Now I, Paul, commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, Harry, what has that got to do with what we're saying? All right, let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus come into this world to save us from our sins? Well, he loved us. What's another reason? The Father sent him. So Jesus did what? Submitted to the Father. Then Jesus ascends to heaven and he does what? He sends to us in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit submits to Jesus and comes to accomplish what he has ordained for us to do. How did we get created? The Father authored our creation. The Son accomplished our creation. By Him all things were made. And the Holy Spirit, Genesis 1, hovered and superintended and ordered all of the creation. How did we get saved? The Father authored our salvation. The Son accomplished our salvation. And the Holy Spirit applied our salvation. The Father sent the Son, who sent the Spirit. The Spirit submits to the Son to the Father. Yet our God is one, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. It's not a statement of inferiority or superiority. It's a statement of calling, office, and responsibility. And so it is a wife's submission or a husband's submission to being a leader of his wife and a lover of his wife is a call from God. It's not a statement of his superiority. Just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal, yet submit in the economy of their work, so it is within a marriage. Now, let me give you another thing, another mandate. A man is not only supposed to lead his wife as the head of his wife, being her prophet, priest, and king, but secondly, he is to love his wife, to be her protector and her provider. He is to love his wife. I mentioned this the other week. I think I mentioned it. Can I say it again? I really believe this is a key. When I was coming along in the ministry, it was basically thought of this. If a home was loving, you can thank the mother and the wife. If a home had order, you could thank the husband or the father. I believe a husband and a father affects order, and I believe a wife affects the love in a home. But I believe with all of my heart that a home without order is the sign of a wife who doesn't respect her husband, and the result is seen in the children, how they will deal with authority. I also believe a home without passion and love and compassion is the evidence of a man who is not clearly and pointedly pursuing and loving his wife. Therefore, everybody in the house lives by entitlement and narcissism instead of love and sacrifice. I believe men should bring ardor to a home, even as a woman would bring order to a home. And here men are called to lead and to love. Then he gives two models for this mandate. Model number one, how am I supposed to lead? Jesus gives us two models for leadership. Number one is this. Jesus, when he teaches leadership, by the way, did you ever notice how Jesus kept having to reclaim leadership for his guys? Kept having to reclaim it? I mean, James and John on two different occasions, one occasion being at the last week, at the Last Supper, James and John are arguing over what? Does anyone remember? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus said this, the greatest are the least. The first are the last. The leader of all is the servant of all. If you want to be first, become last. And that's what he teaches them. And then if the words aren't enough, at the Last Supper, Jesus gets up. He divests himself of his garments. He wraps a towel around him, and he does the work of the slave that nobody had yet done by washing the feet of the disciples, and said, if I, your master, do this for you, how blessed are you if you serve, love one another. Servant leadership is God's call upon us. When I graduated from seminary, Florida Theological Center, or Westminster South, I stood in line with those that were graduating in 1982, and as we walked across, I shook hands with the dean, and the dean shook hands. He put our diploma in one hand, and then after we finished shaking hands, he reached around the corner, and he gave us a towel that had our initials embroidered on it, and he said, now that you've graduated from seminary, you are credentialed and empowered to wash the feet of God's people. Go serve the people. Leadership is called to be servanthood. Now, are we supposed to respect our leaders? Absolutely. But leaders don't seek their exaltation. Leadership in a home and in the church seeks humiliation. I want to love and lead my wife. I want to lead her as a servant. What's another picture of leadership in the church? The shepherd. Jesus said, my leaders are shepherds. You know what a good shepherd does? Lays down his life for the sheep. We're men, when we lead in a home, we are leaders who are servants, and we are leaders. By the way, let me stop right there. I was just reading the biography of a great man of God, and it was said of him at his funeral, you all sat at his feet while he taught you theology. You saw him serve the Lord in his church. What I want to tell you, I saw him at home, and there was never anything so menial that he would not do it for his wife. There was nothing he would not do. That servant's heart. And then what? The shepherd's heart. What does a shepherd do? He lays down. Hirelings live off the sheep. Shepherds lay down their life for the sheep. Shepherds aren't ranchers.
Ranchers drive a herd. Shepherds lead the flock. The shepherd knows his sheep by name, and his sheep follow him. How can you follow someone if they're behind you driving you? You follow them because they're out in front of you. The shepherd is in front. And why does he have a rod and a staff? He doesn't have a rod and staff to beat the flock. He's got the crook on the rod to rescue the flock when it goes astray. And he's got the point on the end to defend the flock if that bear or that lion shows up. He is ready to defend. He is ready to tend and defend. That's the leader. The leader shepherd. Tending and defending. Providing and protecting the flock. And he is to be the lover of his wife. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Isn't it amazing? Leadership, shepherds do what? Lay down their life. Loving, lovers do what? Like Christ, they lay down their life. Our wives aren't there to make our lives. Jesus is our life, and we are there in the name of the Lord for the Lord to do his work through us in the lives of our wives. Servants and shepherds are our models that God has given to us. Well, here's the takeaways. I've got three of them, but I'd like to set it up this way. Harry, what kind of man, what kind of Christian man who has come to Christ because the gospel has called him to trust in Christ and been filled with the Spirit, what kind of man is able to do this in his home? Well, one guy wrote a book and he kind of summed it up well. He called such a man the tender warrior. In the stuff that I do, I like to talk about Christian men as sensitive and compassionate in relationships, strong and courageous like Joshua. You see men like this with David, don't you? Was David strong and courageous? Was David a warrior? There's a reason they sung the song. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his what? Tens of thousands. Was David strong and courageous? Ask Goliath. Was David strong and courageous as a shepherd? Ask the lion that showed up. Ask the bear that wandered near his flock. They're all dead. Well, you can't ask them. They're all dead. But was he compassionate? Just read the Psalms. A poet, a musician, and you see the depth of his soul. Of course, our Savior with his bride. Is that not the warrior who purchased her at the cross? And yet the tender Savior who draws his people and keeps them, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Well, the phrase I like is this. I believe such men, framed and driven by the gospel and filled with the Spirit, here's the phrase I'd give you. They're lion-hearted and they're lamb-like. Remember the woman? Fear, less, submission, faith, full respect. What about the man? Lion-hearted. Lamb-like. And I didn't come up with this on my own. Other people have said it before me. But most importantly, the Holy Spirit has given this to us. Take your Bibles to look at one other text with me. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. You remember the book? The book of redemption? No one was worthy to break the seals. They looked throughout the heaven. Who is worthy? Who has the power and who has the life that is worthy? Who has the power to break the seals and who is worthy to break the seals? And no one. Therefore, John was in absolute despair. There is no one worthy. Then an elder spoke to him. Look in Revelation 5 and verse 5. And one of the elders said to John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now stop right there. Don't weep. I've got great news. There is one who is worthy to open the book, to break the seals. This one is the Lion of Judah. He has conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. This is heaven's champion. See him. He is worthy. John, don't weep. Here is the one, the Lion of Judah. John hears him. Then John turns to look at this lion. And what does he see when he looks for the Lion of Judah? Look with me. Next verse. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as if he had been slain. When he turned to look for this lion, what did he see? The lamb who had humbled himself that we might have life. Lion-hearted. Nothing would stop Jesus from purchasing his bride. 2,100 years ago, he is suspended between heaven and earth. And he is fighting the battle as heaven's champion for his bride. And he stayed on that cross, angels ready to rescue him. He stayed on that cross, mockers and blasphemers. He stayed on that cross and drank that cup to purchase his bride until he could say, "It is finished. The Lion has conquered." How? He has humbled himself. He is the Lamb that submitted to death, even death on a cross, to pay for all of our sins. Men, lion-hearted, lamb-like, lion-hearted, lamb-like. I'm not talking about the perversion of lamb-like with the effeminate man that has become so popular in our culture. And I'm not talking about the noxious notion of Terminators and Rambos. I'm talking about strength and heart. Lion-hearted and lamb-like. Filled with the Spirit, eyes fixed on Jesus. The Lion has saved you. The Lamb has died for you. And now God is using you to provide for your family. To protect your family. And I'm not talking about just protecting them physically. I'm talking about protecting them spiritually. When Satan comes, you're there to resist the evil one. You can't have my wife. You cannot have my children. You cannot have my family worship. You cannot have our witness for Christ. You cannot have my ministry. I am there by God's grace at that moment with my eyes fixed upon Jesus, lion-hearted, lamb-like, for that moment. And yet we don't think more highly of ourselves than all. We are what we are by the grace of God. With utter dependency, we cast ourselves before Him who alone can give us the strength to the end. To the end. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," He wasn't finished. It is finished, our redemption. But He wasn't finished. He would bring His bride to glory. And no divorce, nothing shall separate Him from His bride. You know, there's some things in here that you just can't miss. One is, I wish there's some way you and I could transport ourselves all the way back to this moment and just feel the countercultural message that Paul is bringing. Submission. There was nothing hated more in the Roman pagan world than the notion of submission. What you did is you manipulated, you controlled, you did all of those things. And you can't get more countercultural. This, you know, I know today we're always grappling with it. I don't want to talk about these gospel things, these gospel demands of submission and all of this because, you know, people may not listen. Well, let's get them saved and then we'll show up with this later. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he steps into that pagan world that got turned upside down, he knew the gospel and its call was not only countercultural, it was an affront to the culture. And do you think the men of the Roman Empire had any notion of what Paul is saying, you can't get more countercultural than this. Do you know how men in that day saw their wives and their children? As objects for my significance in life. And he just told them, no, if the gospel's got your life, they are subjects for you to lay down your life for. And so today, we cannot, there may come a day where churches will no longer call us to the gospel life in the name of Christ in our families. But not this one. By God's grace, not this one. And there is nothing more profound. One of the things that God has designed to get the attention of the world are these kind of marriages that speak of Christ and His bride. Harry, you missed one thing. I know what you're thinking. Harry, the text says to love your wife as Christ loved the church. I heard that. But it also said to love your wife as you love your what? Yourself. Now, folks, this is a whole sermon, but just give me 2 minutes. Just 2 minutes. My whole life, I've tried to balance it. Lay down your life as Christ loved the church. But by the way, it also says, love your wife as you love your own body. You love your own body. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And so I've done these gymnastics in a sermon where sacrifice, but yet you love your wife the way you'd selfishly love yourself. And then one day, about 2 weeks ago, it hit me. Wait just a minute. When I got married, 1 + 1 equals what? 1 + 1 = 1. My wife and I are one. Therefore, she is my body. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. You remember when the Lord dealt with Paul on the road to Damascus? Knocked him down. And he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? As Saul ravaged the body of Christ, he was ravaging the bride of Christ. And as he ravaged the bride of Christ, he was ravaging the body of Christ. This is why Luther called his wife, you know what his nickname for her was? Prime rib. Katie, my rib. What was he saying? He was saying, we are one. To love your own body is another way to say, love your wife. She is your body. Christ has joined you together. You are one. Now, love your body. Your wife. She is your body. Okay. Thanks for the 2 minutes. You're on your way. But I got to answer the question. What did my mother say to me? She said, you give them your name. Hi, my name's Ike Reeder. And then she said, the next question you ask him is this, son. Is the man of the house at home? And that's where I'm going to leave you today. When Satan comes calling this week for your wife and your children, is the man of the house home? Who will lay down his life for his wife? Who will love his wife? Who will lead with servant's heart? Who will lead with a shepherd's soul? In the garden, Satan called, is the man of the house at home? And he was there physically, because it says he was with Eve, but he wasn't there for her. When Satan calls against the church, the bride, is the man of the house home? Yes, nothing will separate me from my church. Men.
plead with you. First, if you've never come to Christ, come to Him. This isn't a technique. You've got to come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And He will make you a man of God to respond to the call of God. And not the distraction of the call of the world or to be a man of the world. But by God's grace to be a man of God for His glory. He will make you such a man. And if you faltered, He will forgive you. And for every man or woman here today where the man of the home is not there, then please go to Jesus Christ, who is not only a fatherless to the orphan, but will be a husband to the one who is the widow or the one who has been abandoned. Go to Him, and we as a church will, by God's grace, step up with the kind of leadership that can fill in the blanks. But for those that are there, the question is the man of the house home? The answer is, by God's grace, I am. And for His glory, I will be. Lion-hearted. Lamb-like. To the end. And nothing will separate me. By the grace of God, nothing will separate me from this bride and these children. Father, thank You for the privilege to provide and protect and encourage as men. Thank You for the privilege to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Would You just speak to our hearts now, please? Jesus, please speak. Now, to anyone and everyone here that has never come to Christ, you have a Savior who will deliver you into His arms. And will give you everlasting life. Just confess. I know I'm a sinner and I come to Christ today. But today, this Lord's Day, men, let's do business with God. God, please work in my life. I'm a sinner. You're my Savior. I have retreated. Make me like the Lion of Judah to stand firm. At times I've stood firm with arrogance. Make me like my Savior, lamb-like, that can listen to my wife, hear my children. Most of all, submitted and surrendered to the Holy Spirit, filled with the Word of God. Lord, let me not be this worldly, arrogant terminators or effeminate. Make me a man of God. Brothers, I want you to know we have men who by God's grace have known some measure of victory. If you would like to be discipled or mentored, we'll take care of that. But right now, fix your eyes on Jesus, the Lion, the Lamb. Father, thank You for these moments together. May we rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give mind, heart, and soul to Christ, the King of Kings. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.